Let's go to the Lord. Father, thank you for our opportunity that we have to study your word. We thank you, Lord, that we know that your word speaks to us. It is truth. And as we come tonight, Lord, we ask that you would open our ears and our hearts to hear what you have for us. Lord, we know that the full counsel of God, the Old Testament, the New Testament, the entire Bible, Lord, speaks to us. And we pray that your spirit would lead us and guide us as we study. And again, just open our hearts to hear what you have to tell us tonight. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. If you're visiting with us, which a lot of you are, and we thank you, we're glad that you're here. We do verse-by-verse study through the Bible. And so we're in 2 Samuel on our Wednesday studies. Our Sunday studies, we're in Genesis. We're actually going to be in Genesis 17 this coming Sunday morning. I encourage you to grab one of us after service if you're interested. We can give you the website and make sure you can go on and you can listen to all of our messages that are archived online all the way back when we started 5 years ago. But you can also catch up maybe in the book that we're in now, and you can kind of catch up by the time we come back together. I wanted to remind you, too, that we only have one more Wednesday night service before the holidays. So we will be breaking after the next service. So it's 2 weeks from tonight. We'll have a Wednesday night service, another meal like we did here tonight, and we'll feed everybody, and then we do the study, and then we don't pick that back up again until January. So I want to make sure everybody's aware of that. And you can also go to our website. Norman, is there a way you can maybe type our website where they can see it? I don't know if you might have the ability to do that because I'm throwing this at a curve at him here, but just so that if it's on the screen behind me, at some point y'all can jot it down. And you can go to the website, and again, listen to all the sermons we have up there. We're also on Facebook, and Norman can give you all that information regarding Facebook, too. He's sitting in the back there at the computer. But we're in the book of 2 Samuel, and tonight we'll be in chapter 14. So if you have your Bible, you can open up and join us as we go along. If you'd like to follow along, we do have some Bibles here. If you'll raise your hand, if you'd like to have a Bible, we can get you one and you can go along with us if you'd like to do that. But beginning in 2 Samuel chapter 14, verse 1. So Joab, the son of Zeruiah, perceived that the king's heart was concerned about Absalom. And Joab sent to Tekoa and brought from there a wise woman and said to her, "Please pretend to be a mourner and put on a mourning apparel. Do not anoint yourself with oil, but act like a woman who has been mourning a long time for the dead. Go to the king and speak to him in this manner." So Joab put the words in her mouth. Just to kind of give you an idea of where we are here, Joab was the right hand of David. He was his army's commander. He was the main or chief commander in the army of David. And Joab was, he wasn't the most righteous and forefront man. Joab was a manipulator. We're going to see that a little bit in just a moment. And you can see by the passage we just read what he was doing here. But the other gentleman that we read here, the name Absalom, Absalom is one of David's sons. And we covered that in the last study. But what Absalom had done is he actually had murdered one of his half-brothers because his half-brother had raped his sister. And this is not an easy story to teach out of the Bible, but the Bible tells us what happened to men, both godly men and non-godly men in the Bible. We study it and we see that people are people everywhere you go. Sin is in the world. Because of the fall of man, all the way back to Genesis, there is sin in the world. And what we read about in our studies and what we see is that even the men of God struggled with their flesh and they made mistakes. David was known as a man after God's own heart. But David, in just two or three chapters back as we studied, had the affair with Bathsheba and had her husband murdered because she was pregnant by David. This is a man of God. And so we see, well, how can you justify that? How can you look at that and say, well, how can a man of God do that? I just want to encourage you this evening to understand this one thing, that no matter who you are, even as a Christian, you have to battle your flesh constantly. As long as we're in this fleshly tent, as long as we live in this fleshly body, there are going to be struggles. And there's sin. And it gnaws at us. And we have to choose Jesus. And we have to do it every day. Not that you get saved over and over. That's not what I'm saying. Once you really believe in your heart and you confess with your mouth, then you're saved. But the Bible says, Jesus even said, take up your cross daily and follow me. So daily we submit ourselves to Him. Daily we come to Him and lay ourselves before Him and say, oh God, you know, today is just, you know, so far it's going pretty good, but you know, everything's great, but I'm about to get out of the bed and I know everything's going to fall apart. So, you know, go with me. Help me make wise choices and wise decisions as I go. And that's why it's so important that we spend time with the Lord in prayer, and it's so important that we spend time with the Lord in reading and studying. So Absalom was David's son, but because he murdered his half-brother, he was exiled. He was now exiled in a place away from the kingdom and had been there now for 3 years. And Joab, being David's right-hand man, sees or perceives that David is mourning for Absalom. David had a heart for his kids. He wasn't the best parenting figure in the world, but he loved his kids. In spite of the sin that they had, in spite of the things that they did, he loved his kids. So he perceived here that David's heart was concerned about Absalom, who was now in exile. So Joab comes up with this elaborate plan. He comes up with this scheme. I mean, I really, you know, I read this and I think in my mind, I'm thinking, why don't you just go tell David, I know you're worried about Absalom, why don't you bring him home? That would have been the short answer and short direction. But either he knew that he would not listen to him, or for some reason he felt he had to manipulate David. So he goes and he finds this woman, and he decorates her as a mourner, makes it appear as though she's been mourning for a long period of time, and goes and brings her, and then Joab puts words into her mouth that she's supposed to say to David. Now, it appears in these first few verses that Joab's concerned for David, but the truth is, I believe Joab is concerned about Joab. Joab always had an angle, and he was looking at things from his own perspective. David's getting older, and at some point, he will relinquish the throne to an heir. I think what's happening here is Joab sees Absalom separated, angry, and bitter, and as long as he's exiled, then, you know, he can't create a problem. I mean, he might decide to come back and bring a problem and decide to raise up against David. So I think, in a sense, what he was trying to do here is he was trying to manipulate the situation to have Absalom close, so he might keep his eye on him and see what was going on. So he brings this whole thing around here. And Absalom, again, has been in exile for 3 years. So he gets this scheme together to bring Absalom back. And we'll see that it doesn't work. In a few chapters coming up, we'll see that Absalom still, the bitterness in his heart, goes against David to try to take the throne. But it seems that David is surrounded with schemers, with people who are plotting and planning and scheming behind the scenes. We saw the man named Jonadab in our last study. He schemed with Amnon to get Tamar alone with him. He made up a whole story. Pretend you're sick, and then your half-sister will come to you, and she's alone with you. You can do what you want to do. And now Joab schemes to get Absalom back. And the one thing that we need to see here as far as bringing it forward to our own lives today is we need to be careful with whom we align ourselves with. Because if you align yourselves with the wrong person and the wrong people, you'll find yourselves in the wrong place. And the bad things that happen because we have been mixed up with the wrong crowd. You know, it's often been said, you know, you're at the wrong place at the wrong time. If the police show up and your friend did something wrong and you just happen to be there for the ride, sorry, you're going with him. Bad place, wrong time. You don't want to be put into positions with people that you can't trust to be your true friends. 1 Corinthians 15:33 says, do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits. And it's often also been said, well, you know, people, men will fall in love, or women will fall in love with a non-believer. They may be a Christian. They say, well, I love this person, and God wants me to be happy, and I know they'll come to know the Lord. I know they'll change, and they'll become a Christian. I'm going to marry them. And that's a dangerous place to be. Because often what happens is that the heart that you have to minister to the other person is faded, and the other person draws you away from God more oftentimes than you are ever a witness to bring them to God. The truth is we're not to be unequally yoked. The Bible says, do not find yourself unequally yoked with anyone, meaning that as a Christian person, if you know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you need to associate with other believers. And I'm not saying that you can't work around non-Christians. We can't hide from the world. That's not what I'm talking about. What I'm talking about, though, is letting your light shine, but not go and do the things that they do and not be swayed to do the things that they do because you want to be cool or you want to be, you know, in the crowd or whatever it might be. Do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits. Now, David seems to be easily manipulated by those around him. And I believe that Joab knows this about him and has learned to play David like a violin. He's seen him in the good times and the bad times. He knows his weaknesses. He knows his strengths. And one of David's greatest weaknesses is also one of David's greatest strengths. And I've said this many times, that your greatest strength, your greatest gift that God pours into you, when it's poured into you by the Spirit of God and it's used by God in balance the way God intends it to be, it's a wonderful, perfect gift that He gives you to use. But when we operate it in the flesh and we wind up getting us in the middle of it and we take whatever the talents we have and decide we want to do this for God or I can do this and I can do that and it becomes more about us having the gift, what happens is the greatest gift becomes our greatest liability. Because we cannot do the things of God with the things of man. Only God does the things of God. And this is another important point. When we're a Christian, we don't go out and see what we can do for God. That's not what we're called to do. What we're called to do is say, God, I lay myself at your feet totally and humbly. I empty myself of all of myself. I want you to pour into me your desires for my life. And as you do that, I will do what you call me to do because it's you doing it through me, not me doing it myself. And there's where it can be a problem. But David had a gift of mercy. He was merciful to a lot of people. And I believe that because God's mercy toward David was so great, David acted in that same mercy toward others. But regarding the sin of adultery that he had, God forgave. There was a penalty. The son that was born between him and Bathsheba, the firstborn, died. And that's a hard thing that he had to go through. But that's what happened. But think about this. And David himself had problems following through with judgment and following through with accurate judgment the way God had set it up to do. He did nothing to his son Amnon for raping his half-sister. He did nothing. He said he was angry. The Bible says David was angry in his heart. But Amnon was not punished for that. That's why Absalom, Tamar's brother, killed him. Because he felt that it was unjustified that he would go and not be punished. So Absalom killed his brother for that, or half-brother for that. Then he exiled Absalom, but he didn't really address the fact that he murdered Amnon. In other words, the penalty for murder in the Old Testament law was death. David didn't follow through with that. And again, this is his own son. He has the heart of mercy. And then Joab. Joab went out and murdered Abner. You remember Abner was another man of the army that served with the Israelites when they were fighting against Judah. And Joab tricked him, kind of near him, and killed him. And again, David spoke harshly and told him that, you know, his family would be cursed or whatever in the future, but he did nothing at the time. And Joab is still in the same position he was in then. So David didn't follow through very well, and he didn't bring the punishment that should have come. And later, we're going to see Absalom tries to take over the throne, and David is fleeing from his son Absalom. And then there's the man Shimei. And Shimei is one who goes along, running along when David's fleeing Jerusalem and cursing him and throwing rocks at him. And David does nothing. He lets him do his thing. Now, what we're going to see, if you stay with me here to the end of the book here, what happens is when Solomon's raised up as king, every one of these particular people that I just told you that was not punished appropriately, Solomon deals with. And he deals with it harshly and justly. But we're not at that point. I don't want to get that far ahead. But that's what's going on here. So knowing all of this, Joab sets David up with this woman. This woman's made up story. Setting a trap for him is what he's doing. in verses 4 through 11. And when the woman of Tekoa spoke to the king, she fell on her face to the ground and prostrated herself and said, "Help, O king." Then the king said to her, "What troubles you?" And she answered, "Indeed, I am a widow. My husband is dead. Now your maidservant had two sons, and the two fought with each other in the field, and there was no one to part them, but the one struck the other and killed him. And now the whole family has risen up against your maidservant. And they said, 'Deliver him who struck his brother, that we may execute him for the life of his brother whom he killed. And we will destroy her, the heir also, so they would extinguish my ember that is left, and leave to my husband neither name nor remnant on the earth.'" Then the king said to the woman, "Go to your house, and I will give orders concerning you." And the woman of Tekoa said to the king, "My lord, O king, let the iniquity be on me and on my father's house, and the king and his throne be guiltless." So the king said, "Whoever says anything to you, bring him to me, and he shall not touch you any more." Then she said, "Please let the king remember the Lord your God, and do not permit the avenger of blood to destroy any more, lest they destroy my son." And he said, "As the Lord lives, not one hair of your son shall fall to the ground." So this sad story that comes to David for him to judge over is not even a true story. It's made up, and it's made up very close to the story of Absalom and Amnon, David's sons. They're not exact there, but there's some similarities there. And here again, we see them playing on David's emotion. He makes judgment without hearing both sides of a story. And that's not what's supposed to happen. Deuteronomy 19:15 says, "One witness shall not rise against a man concerning any iniquity or any sin that he commits. By the mouth of two or three witnesses, the matter shall be established." So what David was supposed to do in his role as judge here, as king, and judging these things, he should have called for witnesses. "Bring forth these other people. I want to hear the whole story." But he didn't. He heard her story, and she poured out a really sad story, and he believed it. So he passed judgment and said, "Your son will not die for what he did." And once he made the decree was made. So that was the way it was. He judges solely on her story. And once he's done this, the trap that Joab has set is now sprung. And the woman, using Joab's words, turns this back on David. She now comes back, and now she's going to be more forthcoming about the real motive of why she's there. Verses 12 through 20, she says, "Therefore the woman said, 'Please let your maidservant speak another word to the Lord my king.' And he said, 'Say on.' So the woman said, 'Why then have you schemed such a thing against the people of God? For the king speaks this thing as one who is guilty, in that the king does not bring back his banished one home again. For we will surely die and become like water spilled on the ground, which cannot be gathered up again. Yet God does not take away a life, but he devises means so that his banished ones are not expelled from him. Now therefore I have come to speak of this thing to my lord, the king, because the people have made me afraid. And your maidservant said, 'I will now speak to the king. It may be that the king will perform the request of his maidservant. For the king will hear and deliver his maidservant from the hand of the man who would destroy me and my son together from the inheritance of God.' Your maidservant said, 'The word of my lord the king will now be comforting. For as the angel of God, so is my lord the king in discerning good and evil. And may the Lord your God be with you.' Then the king answered and said to the woman, 'Please do not hide from me anything that I ask you.' And the woman said, 'Please let my lord the king speak.' So the king said, 'Is the hand of Joab with you in all of this?'" He's already understanding now, okay, I've been set up with this fake story, and they're trying to get me to bring Absalom back. Joab's got to be behind this. This has got to be Joab. Now, think about this again. This is King David's right-hand man. And David knows he's a manipulator. But he doesn't get angry with Joab either. There's nothing done here about the whole thing. And the woman answered and said, "As you live, my lord the king, no one can turn to the right hand or to the left from anything that my lord the king has spoken. For your servant Joab commanded me, and he put all these words in the mouth of your maidservant to bring about this change of affairs. Your servant Joab has done this thing. But my lord is wise, according to the wisdom of the angel of God, to know everything that is in the earth." Now she's buttering him up a little bit here. David realizes that Joab's behind it. He realizes that Joab set him up for this whole thing. And here again, we don't see David rebuking Joab. And I don't try to put myself in the position of being a king or a ruler, but I do think if I were the king, I wouldn't appreciate my right-hand man plotting against me. It's not the only time it happens. Joab is a manipulator. And he's trying to manipulate David into doing something. And this particular situation is not dealt with. He didn't deal with the accomplice that he had either, the woman. He didn't deal with her either. He just let it be. And I'm not sure what's going on with David. At this point, I do believe his heart was longing for Absalom. And all of this just made him see it. And maybe that's what needed to happen. Maybe Joab knew David just that well to know that you need to have your emotions stirred. And once your emotions stirred, we can play you the way we want to. David was a wise man, but when it came to matters of his family and matters of those close to him, a lot of times he didn't walk in that wisdom. And he didn't take the action that he should have. Now, verses 21 through 24, this is interesting. And David then turns. He doesn't speak to the woman at this point. He says, the king said to Joab, all right, I've granted this thing. Go, therefore, and bring back the young man Absalom. Then Joab fell to the ground on his face and bowed himself and thanked the king. And Joab said, today your servant knows that I found favor in your sight, my lord, O king, in that the king has fulfilled the request of his servant. So Joab arose and went to Geshur and brought Absalom to Jerusalem. And the king said, let him return to his own house, but do not let him see my face. So Absalom returned to his own house, but he did not see the king's face. Now what's interesting to me about this story too is that Joab and Absalom are not close. So this wasn't about Absalom. He wasn't concerned about Absalom. And he may have been concerned about David to some extent, but I think more than not, I think what he was doing is he was trying to make sure he could keep his eye on the whole situation because he wanted to fall on the right side if something happened. If treason was going to take place, if something was going to be disruptive, he was looking at the whole picture ahead of time. He was plotting it out. That's who Joab was. And so he wanted to make sure that he was on the right side wherever it went. He has ulterior motives. And as we said earlier on, this is more about Joab than it is about Absalom or David. Now, verses 25 through 28. Now, in all of Israel, there was no one who was praised as much as Absalom for his good looks. From the sole of his foot to the crown of his head, there was no blemish in him. And when he cut the hair of his head, at the end of every year, he cut it because it was heavy on him. When he cut it, he weighed the hair of his head at 200 shekels according to the king's standard. To Absalom were born three sons and one daughter whose name was Tamar. He named his daughter after his sister that was raped. And she was a woman of beautiful appearance. And Absalom dwelt 2 full years in Jerusalem but did not see the king's face. Now if you notice some things reading about Absalom here. He was a good-looking man. He was very approachable, evidently. He reminds us of Saul, if you think about it. And remember in the story of Saul, early back in 1 Samuel, Saul was the man that was chosen to be king after the people rebelled against God and they rebelled against Samuel, said, no, we want a king, just like all the other people have. And it offended Samuel. And God told Samuel, said, don't be offended, Samuel. They're not ruling against you. They're coming against me. They don't want me to be their leader. They want to have a man to do it. They want to look like all the other countries. And that's what they did. And so Saul was picked, but Saul was picked because he was handsome, head and shoulders above all the other men. Not one person resembled Saul in all the land. And the people loved it because he looked the part. He looked like a king. But we see how that ended. And you can go back and read in 1 Samuel what happened to Saul. But Saul had a heart for Saul. He disobeyed God over and over. He tried to rationalize his sin and pretend that he did what God said to do. But in essence, he only did either part of it or he did none of it. And his kingdom was taken from him because of it. And David was then anointed, even as a young shepherd boy, to take the throne, which would happen many years later. But they were all drawn to him because of his appearance. He looked good and was popular with the people. And this is one reason why when he finally came back, I'm talking about Absalom again, when Absalom finally came back to Jerusalem, the people are drawn to him. He's a good-looking man. They're watching him. They're looking at him. And he had a great appearance. Now, notice his hair. Talk about a thick head of hair. I'm a little jealous, to be honest with you. When he cut it every year, it weighed between 4 and 5.5 pounds. That's the actual the translation of what that weight was. Up to 5.5 pounds of hair. I mean, that's just not right. You know, I mean, I'd settle for an ounce or two. But we get what we get. And that's the way it is. I do think, though, when we have our new bodies, you know, with no more pain, no more tears, no more baldness. No, that's not listed, is it? But I think we're all going to be happy with our new bodies because it's not going to have anything that we have to deal with in this one. And I'm looking forward to that. But also, we'll see, too, noticing Absalom, his hair is what's going to get him in trouble. Because what happens is he's fleeing later. His hair, wavy hair, he hadn't got it cut yet that year, gets hung up in a tree limb, and he winds up hanging by his hair in the tree, vulnerable, and then he's able to be killed because he can't defend himself. So sometimes, I'm happy to not have all that hair. This is one time I'll glory in not having hair. The truth of the matter is, again, you know, is that when you have things of the flesh, the things of the flesh, no matter how beautiful they are, no matter how good looking they are, no matter what it appeals to you, if it's in the flesh, it's rotting. It's bottom line. It won't last. No matter what it is that we look at, if I only have this, 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 if we could only do this, this or that, it won't last. Our only hope that we have is our eternal life with Jesus Christ. And He blesses us in this life, absolutely. But it's, as we've covered, and you'll see if you go and listen to some of the other studies, you'll hear me say this a lot, particularly in our Sunday morning studies, it's not about the blessings that we're supposed to get. It's about the relationship that we have. That's what we're longing for. And when we're focusing on Him and not stuff, then what happens is we find ourselves less stressed, because we're not worried about what we don't have. We just praise God for what we do have. And we praise God for who He is and for what He's doing in our lives. And that's the heart that God wants us to have, to be focused on Him, knowing that He is our reward, not the stuff or the things that we're going to get. But coming back to Absalom, it's now been 5 years since Absalom has seen his dad. First, he was 3 years in exile. Then he's brought back, and he's still in partially exile. He can't see David. He can't see the king. Can't come to the kingdom. He's in Jerusalem, but he's in his home for 2 more years. Now, this is a long time to let bitterness take root. And this is something that we as people today need to understand. Bitterness is a dangerous thing. It's a dangerous thing. Hebrews 12:15 says, "Look carefully lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled." See, the truth of the matter is that unforgiveness in our hearts brings bitterness in our hearts. And once that bitterness has been there for any length of time, its roots just get deeper and deeper. And you become more and more angry and more bitter about whatever it is that you're bitter about. And it doesn't just affect you. It definitely affects you. As a matter of fact, a lot of people will tell it to you this way. The people you're holding such anger and bitterness over, they don't really care. And a lot of times they don't even know. A lot of times they don't even know. So you're hurting yourself with this bitterness, but on top of that, how it's hurting others, it's not necessarily the one that you're bitter against. It's your closest ones that are to you. Your wife, your husband, your friends, your coworkers. They get the wall of bitterness coming at them every day because we act out in our emotions in the bitterness. We're called to forgive. Jesus says, "Forgive others and I will forgive you." It's not a choice. I mean, we have to choose, don't get me wrong, but what I'm saying is God is putting it to us and saying, this is a commandment, you have to forgive. And you may be here tonight with a lot of pain in your heart from something that may have happened a long time ago or maybe just happened recently. There may be pain in your heart because someone wounded you very badly. But God calls us to forgive them. Now, in forgiveness I don't believe in the term forgive and forget. What I believe is forgive and give over. And when you forgive and give over, you may remember things, but what you're remembering now is you're able to pray for that person without bitterness in their heart. Not praying that God would get them, but you're praying, God, may you bless them with truth so that they can find you as you've revealed yourself to me. Because that's what forgiveness is all about. And what you find is it's a process. Forgiveness is, sometimes it may be instantaneous, but I'll be honest with you, a lot of times it's a process. And every time that bitterness or that anger stirs up in your heart over someone or something that's happened, what you have to do is take it. That's what taking up your cross daily means. You take it up and you take it to the Lord and you raise it before Him and you say, oh God, I'm still hurting, I'm still struggling. I want to forgive, and I choose to forgive. I just don't feel it yet. But I'm choosing because you tell me I need to. I'm laying it at your feet. Bless this person. And we're called to pray for our enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. Now, that's not something that we can do in our flesh. And that's why I want to make sure that you understand where I'm going with this. We have to take our flesh and die to it and allow the Spirit of God to fill us to the point that He's given us the ability to forgive those who the world would say are unforgivable. And I can tell you this, and probably every believer who's known the Lord for any length of time will tell you the same thing, that when they met Jesus, they were also an unforgivable person by the world standards. And it doesn't matter what the sin is. God doesn't put sin in different degrees. And you can go through and you can read what He talks about, and you know that you were this and this and this, and such of you were some of these, but you're forgiven. You're no longer that person anymore. And some of them are, according to the world, are huge sins. And then some of them are not so big. But so many times Christians, they run around and they compare their sin to others. Well, at least I didn't do that. And God says, it doesn't matter. Your heart's not right with me. And your best day of righteousness in your flesh is a filthy rag, according to the Lord. We can't do it in our flesh. We can't meet His standard. That's why Jesus came. And that's the blessing that we have in that relationship with Jesus Christ, because He took all this stuff upon Himself, went to the cross, buried it, and by us choosing Him and believing in Him and He choosing us also, it's a two-way street here. We walk in this relationship, and I tell you, it's much better place to be when you're not walking in bitterness and you're not walking in that sinful place anymore. And I'm not saying you won't have struggles. I'm not saying you won't fight in the flesh. The enemy knows your weaknesses too, and he'll try to come at you. But the truth of the matter is that greater is He that is in me than he that is in the world. And if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you are the temple of the Holy Spirit, and He is in you. Truly, many become defiled because of bitterness in the heart of man. And in Absalom's heart, bitterness is brewing. He's got 5 years to make plots and plans. And I believe that it's during this time that he began his plot to rebel against his father. And we'll see that coming as we get into other chapters. The thing right now that he has to do is he has to figure out a way to get in front of David because his father won't see him. So verses 29 through 33. Therefore Absalom sent for Joab to send him to the king, but he would not come to him. And when he sent him again the second time, he would not come. Now, this is what I was telling you earlier. Joab was not close to Absalom. It didn't have any. His bringing Absalom back had nothing to do with Absalom. Because Absalom now thinks he may have a friend, and he's calling for him, but he doesn't come. Doesn't pay him any mind. So Absalom says in verse 30, he says, so he said to his servant, see, Joab's field is near mine, and he has barley there. Go and set it on fire. And Absalom's servants set the field on fire. Then Joab arose and came to Absalom's house and said to him, "Why have your servants set my field on fire?" Well, if you can't get him to come any other way, you know, now I don't encourage any of you to go set any fields on fire to get your neighbor's attention. That's not the way to go, okay? But Absalom answered Joab, "Look, I sent to you saying, 'Come here,' so that I may send you to the king to say, 'Why have I come from Geshur? It would be better for me to be there still. Now, therefore, let me see the king's face. But if there is iniquity in me, let him execute me.' So Joab went to the king and told him. And when he had called for Absalom, he came to the king and bowed himself on his face to the ground before the king. Then the king kissed Absalom." What we're seeing in this story tonight is we're seeing a lot of people acting out in their flesh and a lot of people acting out in their emotion. And we're going to talk about that more on Sunday as we get into our study on Sunday, this thing about emotion, but I want to touch on it tonight. When we come to the Lord and we receive Him as our Lord and Savior, we are called to die to ourselves, and that includes the five senses that we are given in the flesh. The touch, the smell, the hearing, the seeing, and the feeling, the emotions, all of these things. Okay? We have to lay them at Jesus' feet. We have to come to Him and say, "Oh Lord, I don't want to act on what I smell and what I see and what I hear with these physical senses. Because if I do, I'm going to act in emotion. Because we're emotional creatures. And when we're angry, how many people, and we don't have to raise your hand, I don't want you to raise your hand, to be honest with you, because I have to raise mine too. But how many people have said things that they regret because they were angry? Out of their emotion, the mouth speaks evil because they're angry. Out of emotion, you make decisions that are not good decisions. That's why marketing today is designed to play on your emotions. Because if they can tickle your senses to something that they know they can sell you because it's going to feel good, look good, or make you look good in it, whatever it is, that's what they do. And they paint this picture. And more people buy on emotional impulse than anything else. And so that's why you have what's called buyer's remorse. And it's so bad that they had to put clauses on most things that you have 3 days to be able to cancel this thing once you bought it. Because after 3 days, most people are scratching their head saying, "What was I thinking? Why did I do that?" Because you acted on your emotions. A Christian is not a Christian because of emotion. And I want to make sure you understand this. There are a lot of altar calls that are emotional altar calls. And a lot of times, and I'm not saying every time, so I'm not putting this in one box here, so understand what I'm saying. A lot of times, people respond emotionally to an altar call. But their heart is still hard. It's just a feeling that they had, or maybe even a fear. I mean, if you get painted a big enough picture, you know, you're going to go to hell, and you better do this. And you know, someone, "Well, I'm going to go do this. I don't go to hell." And then they check it off their list, and it's over for them. But what happens is emotion comes with decisions when you accept Jesus Christ. I believe sometimes the floodgates will open, but it's not the emotion that drove you there. It's the Holy Spirit that touched your heart and awakened you to truth, to hear Jesus say, "I am real, and I'm here, and I want you to be one of my children. I want you to come to me." And the Bible says, come as a little child. The problem that we have sometimes as adults is that we don't know how to act as a child. Oh, we've got all the answers. We've seen it all. We've done it all. I've experienced everything there is to experience in this life. There's nothing new here. I don't need that. The truth of the matter is that you have to lay all of your mind and your emotions down, and you have to accept Jesus Christ based on the Spirit showing you the truth of who He is. And that's what faith is. Because faith is first you have to believe who He is. That's the essence of faith, believing who He is. And then obeying Him and submitting to Him. And so I'm not gonna do an emotional altar call. I'm going to tell you that you need to approach Jesus Christ in a relationship, not in some super spiritual event. It is a super spiritual event. He's doing it. He's super spiritual. We approach Him honestly and openly. It's an open relationship. It's communication. It's saying, Lord, I understand that I'm a sinner. I understand, according to what Your Word says, that I can't earn my way to salvation. I can't earn my way to heaven. I can't purchase it. I can't work hard enough. My works can't accomplish anything. And you can go and look at all the works of the law. The law was given to Israel to show them that God's standard is too high for themselves to reach, and it's too high for us to reach. And so what we need to do is we come and we say, okay, Lord, I accept the fact that I'm a sinner, I'm lost without You, and I know that it's by grace I'm saved, not by the works of my hand, lest I walk away from here and say, look, I saved myself. I did this myself. That's the attitude of the heart that God wants to have. And I want to lay that out tonight. If there's anyone here tonight that has never understood that aspect of what a relationship with Jesus Christ means, that we don't come trying to earn it. We don't come bringing our talents and say, I can do this for You, God, and I can do that for You, God, and I want to do this and I want to do that. It's good to have zeal, but the zeal comes from the relationship. It doesn't come to get the relationship. Does that make sense? Works come after salvation because God gives you the works to do. When works before salvation is all about us. What can I do? I got to do this. I got to do that. But works after salvation is all about Him. Lord, I submit to You. I don't even want to get out of the bed until I know what You want me to do today. I need to hear Your voice today. And so I lay that before You, and we're going to pray. And if you, this evening, this morning, I'm saying, wait, since this morning, Johnny's welcoming you this morning, I'm welcoming you this morning. You know, I told you I wasn't going to keep you here all night, and I promise I'm about done here. But if you've never come to that point in your life where you've really laid your life before the Lord and acknowledged that you cannot live without Him, you cannot be a Christian without Him, you cannot earn your way, it's all about grace, and you want to receive that grace and that mercy from Jesus tonight, I want you to just come down here and stand with me, and I'll pray with you. And we'll go through that prayer, and we'll let Jesus do what He wants to do. Let the Holy Spirit do the work, because truly it's His work. There are some preachers that are very eloquent, and they want to tell you, and they'll talk to you until you do come down just so they'll shut up. I'm not one of them. I want to tell you the truth. Let the Holy Spirit do His work and let you know that you're loved. You're loved by Him and you're loved by us. You won't find another group of people here, more diverse group of people than you're ever going to see. And that's the most wonderful thing about it. You know, from every area, it's a diverse group, but we don't plan diversity. I don't go out and look for diversity. I look for unity. And I pray for unity. And I say, God, this is Your church. Build it as You see fit. Bring who You want to bring, and we welcome whoever God brings, because as far as I'm concerned, I can judge no one. And I want to, let me just say that real quick, too. I know I've said I'm not going to keep talking. I'm really going to stop here. God told me many years ago, as He was preparing me for this ministry and to lead and as a pastor of the church, He took me to the mirror 1,000 times or more. When I had judgment in my heart toward my brother or toward others, and He made me stand in front of His mirror, not mine, His mirror. And He said, what do you see? And I said, Lord, I see flesh. He said, that's right. He said, until you can look in the mirror and see more of Me, you can judge no man. It's not my place to judge. And there's not one sin that anyone has ever committed is unforgivable. The only unforgivable sin is blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, and that's by denying Jesus Christ and His truth in your dying breath. Outside of that, the door's open. He's the door. He's the way. So let's pray. Father, we come and we just thank you. I praise you that, Lord, you have given us truth in your word. I thank you, Lord, for your spirit. I thank you that, God, you are so real. And we do have ears in our heart. And I know people may hear that and they think, that's kind of weird, ears in my heart. We can hear your spirit speak to us in our hearts, Lord. And we can see you moving in different ways. And we can see that you do things in our lives that are impossible. There's some things that we can all testify that I don't know how that happened. But God, you're bigger than our circumstances. You're bigger than anything in our lives. And so tonight, Lord, I just lift up the people that are here. And if there's anyone here that would like to receive Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, understanding the truth that He is all that you need, and you need Him more than you need anything else, then I want you to come down and I'll pray with you tonight. And I'm not trying to embarrass anybody, and it may not be anybody here. That's okay too. I'm not going to sit here all night. But if that's in your heart, then I encourage you to come down. And if there's anyone here who's a Christian but who is really struggling with their walk, I want to pray with you too. And I'm just going to pray openly right now for the body. And again, if anyone wants to come down, you feel, you know, willing to do that, you come on down. But Father, I pray for every need that's here tonight. I know that there are people with hurts and wounds. We all have them, Lord. We all have things in our lives. I pray in Jesus' name, Lord, that you would just reach down right now and that you would touch the hearts of your people. And I pray, Lord, that you would bring healing where healing needs to be done, both emotionally, physically. And Lord, I pray for the finances. I pray for the fears, for the anxieties, for everything that people are dealing with. And Lord, the church is full of people. And when you're full of people, you've got problems. Your people aren't problem free. But we have the answer in you. And that's what we seek tonight. So we just pray, Lord, that if there are needs, that whatever they are, Lord, we want to lift them up right now in the name of Jesus. I pray that you'll touch those needs and bless those people, whatever it is.